Okay, Genesis 43. We're just going to read through the book, and we're going to come back and look at some notes and discuss some of the details. Up to this point, there's been a famine in Egypt. Joseph is there. He's the viceroy, second only to Pharaoh himself. And because of the famine, his brothers have come once already to buy food. Joseph recognizes brothers, but they did not recognize him. To them, he looked just like another Egyptian. So you can picture Joseph, maybe with a shaved head, no beard, maybe the eye makeup, I don't know, jewelry. He looked like an Egyptian, dressed like an Egyptian, spoke Egyptian. But he keeps Simeon as a hostage because he wants to make sure these brothers come back. He tells them, when you come back, you won't see me unless you bring your little brother Benjamin with you. And that's where we pick up the narrative. The famine was severe in the land. When they had finished eating the provisions which they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back, buy us some food." But Judah told him, saying, "The man sternly warned us, saying, 'Do not see my face unless your brother,'" that's Benjamin, "'is with you. If you are ready to send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'Do not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Then Israel said, "Why did you treat me so ill by telling the man you had another brother?" And they said, "The man persistently asked about us and our relatives, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you a brother?' And we responded to him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, send Benjamin with me, and let us arise and go, so we will live and not die. We, as well as you, as well as our children. I will personally guarantee him, of my own hand you can demand him. If I do not bring him back to you and stand him before you, then I will have sinned to you for all time. For had we not delayed, by now we could have returned twice." Now, it's interesting, it was Judah's original idea 20 years earlier to sell Joseph. And now he's asking to take charge of Joseph's little brother, Benjamin. So the scene is being reset. How will Judah treat Benjamin if the opportunity comes for Judah to save his own neck at the risk of Benjamin's? So verse 11, Israel, their father, said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take of the land's glory." Now, is that what your translation says, glory? What does it say, wealth or best products? Oh, that's clever. You know what the Hebrew word is? Zimmer, which is the Hebrew word for song. Take of the land's song. So fix your translations. They're not translated right. And even in Hebrew, it seems like an odd choice of words. But it says to take of the land's song, S-O-N-G, in your baggage and bring it down to the man as a tribute. We'll revisit this later. A bit of balsam, a bit of honey, wax, lotus, pistachios, and almonds. And take with you double the money, and the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks, returned in your hands. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother and arise, return to the man. And may El Shaddai grant you mercy before the man, that he may release to you your other brother, Simeon, as well as Benjamin. El Shaddai, you want to do an interesting study, do a study of this name of God, El Shaddai. It's first introduced back in Genesis 17, when God introduces himself to Abraham and refers to himself as El Shaddai. And then Abraham's son Isaac blesses Jacob when Jacob deceived him and got the blessing. And he blesses him and refers to El Shaddai, who had blessed his father. And then the blessing would come to Isaac and now to Jacob. Then later, when Jacob is returning home after spending all the years working for Laban, God meets him and again establishes the covenant with Jacob under the name El Shaddai. And here we see Jacob as an old man. And he's once again almost like reminded himself, El Shaddai, that's the covenant name of God. He made a covenant with Abraham, with my father Isaac, and with me. So I have to trust him that he's going to bring his covenant about. And if my sons don't return safe from Egypt, that covenant will have been broken, and I know El Shaddai will keep his word. So it's almost like a reminder to himself as well as a blessing to his sons. And as for me, as I have been bereaved, so I am bereaved. Verse 15, so the men took this tribute, and they took double money in their hand as well as Benjamin. They set out and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Joseph saw Benjamin with them. Now remember, Joseph and Benjamin were the two sons of Rachel. Rachel was Jacob's beloved. He was the one who he fell instantly in love with her when he first saw her. And then he worked 7 years for Rachel, got her son, sister Leah, and then had to work another 7 years. And in the meantime, Leah has children. Leah's handmaid has children. Rachel's handmaid has children. Then finally, Jacob's beloved Rachel has a son, Joseph. And then she has a second son. And she dies in childbirth when the second son, Benjamin, is born. So Joseph and Benjamin are very, very special to Jacob's heart. So Joseph, I'm all static here, okay. Is that me? Is that making a difference when I wiggle? All right, I'm going to sit real still now. Anyway, all right. Joseph saw Benjamin with him, so he said to the one in charge of his house, bring him in into the house, have meat slaughtered, and prepare it, for with me will these men dine at noon. The man did as Joseph said, and the man brought the men to Joseph's house. But the men became frightened when they were brought to Joseph's house. Do you notice a particular word being repeated here a lot? The word house? It's very unusual. In fact, I count 9 times it's used in this narrative. They bring him to Joseph's house, and they said, because of the money replacing our sacks, originally are we being brought so that a charge can be fabricated against us, that it crashed down on us, that we may be taken as slaves along with our donkeys. So they're reading the worst of this. Verse 19, they approached the man who was in charge of Joseph's house and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. And they said, if you please, my master, we had indeed come down originally to buy food, but it happened when we arrived at the inn and opened our sacks that, behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack. It was our own money at its full amount, so we have brought it back in our hand. We've also brought other money down in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money back in our sacks. He replied, peace with you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father has put a hidden treasure in your sacks. Your payment has reached me. Now, I could do a sermon on that verse, but I wanted to resist the urge. And he brought Simeon out to them, who had been kept captive there in Egypt while they were gone. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house. He provided water, and they washed their feet, and he gave feed to their donkeys. They prepared the tribute for when Joseph would come at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came to the house, they brought the tribute that was in their hands to him to the house, and they prostrated themselves to him toward the ground. He inquired after their welfare. He said, is your aged father whom you spoke at peace, is he still alive? They replied, your servant, our father, is at peace. He still lives. And they bowed and prostrated themselves. Little insight. Whenever you see the word prostrate, when people just go flat on their faces, that word is chava. Chava is the word that means worship. We tend to treat the word worship as if it's a religious word. It isn't. It means you go flat on your face. That's what the word worship means. There is no other word for worship in Hebrew. So when we use the word worship, we can read all kinds of things into that because of our religious culture, because of our denominational background. But true worship as Messiah, told the woman at the well. He said that God is spirit. He seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship is not physically active. Worship is quiet. It is still. You're lowly. You're humble. You block no one else's view of the Lord. Worship is an utterly spiritual thing. Praise, on the other hand, can be very active and loud. But we need to make sure, with all the talk about worship music and worship teams, I love the worship, that we're really talking about the same thing. Because usually when people use the word worship, they're talking about praise, when worship itself is not even present at all. This is why during a liturgical prayer service, it tends to be very unsatisfying to the flesh. Doesn't seem exciting, seems a little boring, but too bad. See, worship is always for him. Father, what pleases you? Not what pleases me. I agree, praise is lots of fun, but what does God want? God's Spirit, he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So make sure that in the midst of all your praise of God, worship is not absent. Worship is still. There's nothing in it to satisfy the flesh. It's a time when the stillness of your spirit connects with the stillness of God's Spirit. It's utterly spiritual and difficult to do. As we human beings are fleshly, we like to move and shake and rattle and roll, and it's hard to be still, it's so tough. And we have to truly labor to enter into that kind of a rest where we can have a truly worshipful heart that's in tune with his. So I challenge you, learn to worship. Then out of that, praise the daylights out of the thing. Praise him all you want, but don't ignore true worship. And that word again is the word chava. And often you'll see as a verb, ishtachavu, and we prostrate ourselves and we worship. So here we see them prostrating themselves before Joseph, just as he dreamed they would all those years earlier. And I completely lost my place. Where are we? Verse 29. Then he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. So he said, "Is this your little brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Why do you call him my brother? There's something very important here. He's not revealing himself yet, but he calls him my son. Then Joseph rushed because of his compassion. The word there is, my translation is not very good. It's because his compassion burned within him. Just burned. The emotion was so strong it just burned within him. And so he rushed out of the room, for his brother had been stirred, for his compassion for his brother had been stirred, and he wanted to weep. So he went into the room and wept there. He washed his face and went out, fortified himself, and said, "Serve food." They served him separately and them separately, and the Egyptians who ate with him separately. For the Egyptians could not bear to eat food with the Hebrews, it being loathsome to the Egyptians. They were seated before him, the firstborn according to his seniority, and the youngest according to his youth. The men looked at one another in astonishment. Now, of course, Joseph recognized his brothers, who were the oldest, the second, third, and fourth. He knew the whole birth order. But the Midrash Rabbah tells us that what Joseph did is that he knew that cup that plays a part in this story, especially in the next chapter, says he could tap the cup and listen to it ring. And then he would know all your spies, your thieves you came to steal from us. Or he could look into the cup or smell the cup, and then he would know the birth order of the brothers. So he would use this cup, the Midrash tells us. And he would use it as if he's divining information that normally he wouldn't have. Keep that in mind when you come to chapter 44 next time. So they were astonished. He knew the birth order. He had portions that had been set before him served to them. And Benjamin's portion was five times as much as the portion of any of them. They drank became intoxicated with him, and the chapter ends. The stage is set. And everything that happens now will determine whether or not Joseph reveals himself to his brothers or not. That's the next chapter. We can't go there yet because we're in chapter 43. So with that said, I want to show you a picture. Lovely, isn't it? Isn't that nice? It's a pretty color. It looks like a rug, doesn't it? Anybody know what this is? They call them magic eye pictures. There's a technical term for them, stereo something or other. But when you look at it, you just see a bunch of squigglies, something that makes no sense. But how many here, raise your hands, how many of you here are good at reading these, looking at these and seeing what's inside the picture? Okay, Andrew is good, and Robin and Caleb are good. Okay, you're my volunteers. Would you mind coming up? Caleb, I'm going to give you one, and Andrew, would you come up? I'm going to give you one. Now, first of all, we need a disclaimer. Have I shown you this picture?
I've never seen it.
You've never seen this picture before. I didn't pay you to be a volunteer this morning, right?
No.
Okay. I want you to just take those back to your pews with you, and you can have your mom help you out. Robin, you don't know I'm going to do this either, right? Okay. So let me explain this a little bit. This was discovered probably about 20 years ago. Somebody figured out a way of taking a picture like this and looking up here. I got to be able to see the thing. You need to have it about a foot in front of your eyes. But I love this analogy because you can study this picture, look at all the details, count the pixels. You could use some kind of electronic equipment to analyze the colors and the arrangements and still never see what the picture is for. You see, this picture is like the scriptures. This is like the Bible. And like the rabbis say, the Bible is never talking about what it's talking about. To be able to read this picture and see what is in it, what you have to do is this. First of all, you have to have two eyes. If you only have one eye, it won't work. If you have one eye dominant and the other one doesn't see very well, you'll never be able to just frustrate yourself. You'll never be able to see what's going on. You have to have two working eyes. A left one and a right one. And you know in the scriptures that left is always the physical, the right is always the spiritual. To read the Word of God, you must be able to physically read and understand what is being spoken on the surface. But you must have a spirit that is alive and sensitive and able to see the heart of God that is being spoken. Otherwise, you're one of these dry-as-dust scholars that write books like Systematic Theology, as if theology was ever systematic. You'll write a book like The Bible is Literature or The Science of the Bible and stuff that will never feed your soul. It's like sniffing food but never chewing it and swallowing it. You must have an active spirit because the Word of God is spiritual. Another thing, the secret to this, if you've never done one of these pictures, the secret to this is not to look at the page, what's on the page, but to focus beyond the page. You focus about a foot behind the page you're looking at. In other words, you focus on something that is not part of the physical materiality of the picture itself at all. Can you do that when you read the Word of God? Can you read one story, but then see something God is saying that doesn't seem to be part of the story? Are you able to see with balance? Are you able to see beyond the surface of the page? That is the question. Another thing, too, it takes a little time. I'm good at reading these and seeing what's in there, as I'm sure these folks are, but you have to wait a little bit. It doesn't pop out right away. You have to meditate. And that's the way it is with the Word of God. Don't expect to see what God wants to speak to you through His Word just with a surface reading. You know, I don't like the word meditation the way it's used in the world, but the Bible uses the term to meditate upon His Word, to meditate on it, to think about it, to chew it, to let it roll around in your mind. And then what happens, you begin to focus on something beyond the page. God says, thanks for stopping by. Thanks for opening the door. Let's talk. Okay? That's how the Word of God is. Now, I've given you all time to see what's there. Andrew, what did you come up with?
It looks kind of like a tree. That's
why. Okay, hand that to somebody else. Okay, you had it right side up, right? Okay, the holes are fell. Okay, what did you see over here?
A buffalo.
A buffalo. Is it? What did you see, Robin?
Like an animal, an ax, an ox, or a buffalo.
Okay, Angela saw you looking at it. You couldn't do it. All right. This buffalo you saw, was it facing you, or was it facing the right or the left?
Facing the left.
Facing the left. Let's see if you're right. Sure enough, that was the picture is up. Keep working, Andrew. Look at it. Listen. Again, I don't mean to embarrass you, Andrew. Please forgive me. But I'm kind of glad that you had some difficulty because it's not easy. And understanding what has been the Word of God isn't always easy. It takes time. It takes effort. You live with it. You just have to live with it. But that is the picture that's inside there. If you know how to look, you know how to focus beyond the written page, the printed page. So, there's a spiritual principle here with the Word of God, and I've shared this verse many times, Psalm 62:11. It's, in Hebrew, it's a kat deber elohim, shetayim zu shemati. Echat means one. God has spoken once, or God has spoken one thing. Echad deber elohim. One thing God has spoken. But what did I hear? Shetayim. Two things have I heard. Most translations get it wrong. God has spoken once, I have heard it twice. That's not what it says. God has spoken one thing, two things have I heard. And as I always say, God never does one thing at a time. God never just says one thing at a time. Never wondered why when John saw the angel of Yeshua lying on the Patmos, it says his voice is like the voice of many waters. Why the plural? Many waters. Well, I guess it sounded like a waterfall, but I think there's something spiritual here as well. It's like I heard multiples being spoken. Are levels upon levels upon levels of things being spoken. And that's the way it is when God speaks. This is why when you can read a passage, it's a blessing to you, and then a year or so later you come back to it, you see something you didn't see before. And then later you come back to it, you see another thing you didn't see before. That's wonderful. It's the way it should be. But there's a warning that goes with this. It takes practice. And I've heard a lot of nonsense. People said, I saw something in the Word of God today. Oh, yeah? What was that? And then what they saw, it's like, I'm sorry. You saw a tree instead of a buffalo. That's what they were. It takes practice. It takes skill. And this is why when you read the Word of God and you think you see something, go to someone who's older, someone who's mature, who is skilled in handling the Word of God. And bounces off of them. Don't take it and run with it. I get emails from people all the time and conversations. People say, well, the Holy Spirit showed me something, but then I started to check it out. Well, the Holy Spirit told you something. Well, you don't have to check it out. That's God's Spirit. I'm glad they're checking it out. I'm glad they're checking it out. Because maybe it wasn't the Spirit. As we're going to see later, emotion can certainly deceive us into thinking it's God's Spirit. And there are other voices other than his that we can hear in our minds. And I saw a hand up back here. So there's a microphone back here to Ben. Oh, we do have a microphone. There we go. Here comes the microphone. Keep your hand up there, Ben. Okay. Yes, sir.
As we're
reading and learning this and seeking after what it really says, how do we guard against listening to a man instead of the Holy Spirit? So as you know, if we don't know, I think we're seeing something, and there's people in our life that seem to really understand more. Mm-hmm. How do we guard against just following them?
Okay, how do we know just saying what's the Holy Spirit, what's just a man? You bring a third thing in. It's called the Word of God. The Scriptures. Without the Scriptures, you will never have discernment. Period. You can have the potential for discernment. You can have a talent for discernment. But without the training of the Word of God, you'll never be able to develop it. You have to have that. Like the passage in Hebrews 5 and 6 that we're memorizing in discipleship class. Who by reason of use have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So you practice with the Word of God, and by using it over and over and over again, you begin to tell what's of God and what isn't. What's of His Spirit and what's just some man's desire. But without the Word of God, good luck, because that's all you're going to have, just some luck. Okay? Does that answer your question?
Kind of.
Well, let's just say it does, and we'll move on.
Well,
I'm kidding. No, go ahead.
So,
okay.
I'm saying, hey, I'm reading this, and I'm talking about the Word of God, not anything else. And now there's these other men who are also talking about the Word of God. So,
okay. All right, so these men are talking about the Word of God.
Yeah.
All right, look at their lives. This is why I don't listen to television preachers or radio preachers, because I want to listen to somebody whose life I see and examine. And look at their marriages. Look at their marriages. If their marriage is out of whack, I don't think I want to hear what they have to say. Because their relationship with their spouse is a picture of the relationship with God. And if the one is a mess, probably the other one is too. Examine the lives. Examine their stability. Look by their fruit, you're going to know them. Be a fruit inspector. Okay, you don't condemn people's fruit, but you should be able to tell if it's good or bad. Look at the fruit of their lives. And look at the people who they've taught. Have they become robots? Have they become clones? Have they become out of control? What's the fruit of the lives of the people who sit under their teaching? So there's a lot of indicators there you can go by. Yes, Rob, go right ahead.
Good way to look at their lives, go into 1 Timothy and so on and so forth, and look at qualifications for an elder.
Yes.
And if they line up with those qualifications, there's the first fruit.
Very good. Thank you, Rob. You know, I think this is a personal opinion, so this may not be the Holy Spirit. You can toss this out if you don't want to listen to it. But I think we do a great disservice to young men who we allow to choose to go into the pastorate when they're in their 20s, early young 20s. I mean, I look at the things I wanted to do in my 20s, and I thought I didn't have any sense at all. And, of course, I'm just speaking to me, but what 20-year-old really knows what they want to do with their life or what God's calling them to do? Some, I'm sure, probably do. But how many times have people, young men and women in their 20s, decide, I'm going to go to the mission field, and it was a total disaster. I'm going to go serve the Lord here, and it's a disaster. I'd say learn a trade, get married, raise some children, and like George MacDonald says, and then when you're 40 years old and you want to become a pastor, a leader, or whatever, okay, then let's talk about it. Yeshua was exceptional. He was 30. But I think we allow people when they're way too young to make these kinds of decisions. They're just not ready to make that kind of decision. Their perception of what it's going to be about, the reality of what it's going to be, can be very different. And it's difficult for them at that age to count the cost. Okay? So, that's an opinion. You can just scratch that whole thing out if you don't like it. That's fine with me. All right. Now, why did I show you this picture? Why do we talk about the Word in this way? Well, just to catch you up, we've been looking at the life of Joseph, who lived thousands of years before Yeshua. But when we look at the life of Joseph in the right way, we should be able to see Yeshua ben Yosef. Jesus, the son of Joseph, not really a son, his adopted father's name was Joseph. But when you look at the life of Joseph in Genesis, we should be able to see Yeshua, our Messiah, who's described in the Gospels. In fact, by looking at the life of Joseph, we understand Yeshua better. But we have to look beyond the page. We have to look at what's on the page. But then ask God, why are you telling me this? He says, because it reveals myself. Now, we found over 50, I think 52, 54 parallels so far. And I'm not going to give all those to you, but here's about 20. Joseph and Yeshua are both shepherds. Yeshua calls himself the good shepherd. Both are mediators. They were beloved of their father, sent by their father to communicate with their brothers. Yeshua was the firstborn, and Joseph, though he was the 11th born, in 1 Chronicles 5:2, spiritually speaking, they called Joseph, the scriptures called Joseph, the firstborn. Yeshua is the firstborn of all creation. Sent by the Father to a place of prior sin and disaster, because Joseph found his brothers in Shechem. Shechem was a total disaster. You talk about a disaster. Go back in Genesis, find out what happened in Shechem. He found his brothers in double law. He went looking for them in a place, and when he got there, he said, no, they went on to Dothan. Dothan means double law. It means legalism. He found his brothers in legalism. And when his brothers meet him, they conspire to kill him. They strip him of his garment. They cast lots over his clothing. Now, that is not in the scriptures, but that's in the ancient Midrash Rabbah, which is the ancient Jewish Bible study that's been handed down. And who betrayed Joseph? His brother Yehuda. Who betrayed Yeshua? The disciple named Yehuda, also known as Judas, his exact same name. Sold for silver. His brother sat down to a meal afterwards. The ones who betrayed Yeshua, what did they do immediately after? It was Passover. Went and sat down at their Seder. Garments were dipped in blood, presented to the Father. Placed in the earth, came out of the earth. Tempted three times, did not sin. Joseph and Yeshua both. Punished for the sins of others, not for their own. Yeshua never sinned. And Joseph, there are only two people in the Old Testament whose sins are not mentioned. Joseph is one and Daniel is the other. Gives new meaning to bread and wine. Remember the cupbearer and the baker? You can go back to that teaching. The one presented the cup to Pharaoh, the others prepared the bread for Pharaoh, the cup and the bread, and he gives new meaning to these. Both were 30 years old when they entered public service. Each takes a Gentile bride. Each predicts 7 years of tribulation. Each is the savior of the world. Joseph physically, by providing food during 7 years of famine. Yeshua spiritually. And then his brethren are restored to him during 7 years of tribulation. That's the next chapter, chapter 44. So we won't jump ahead. Do you get the idea? So we read the story about one thing, but what are we seeing? A buffalo. Something different. Everybody follow me so far? All right? So I'm just teaching school. Children are worried. Oh, no, so move on. I got it. But you guys are like, everybody get it? I'm going to sue. If you understand, don't move or say anything. All right, good. All right. So let's go back to our chapter 43, right at the very beginning, and that's what we're really going to focus on with the time that's left to us. 43, verse 1. The famine was severe in the land when they had finished eating the provisions which they had brought from Egypt. Their father said to them, go back and buy us some food, buy us some more food. Judah told him, saying, the man, Joseph, sternly warned us, saying, do not see my face unless your brother, Benjamin, is with you. Do not see my face unless your brother, who we know is Benjamin, is with you. So Judah continues, if you're ready to send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy them food. But if you do not send, we will not go down, for the man said to us, and he says it again, exactly the same, word for word. Do not see my face unless your brother is with you. Now, when the word repeats something, It's emphasizing it. When it repeats, it's emphasizing. And so twice Joseph is quoted as saying, "You're not going to see me unless you have Benjamin right there with you." So the question is, so just who's Benjamin? If Joseph is a picture of the Messiah, and he obviously is, there's no coincidence his life so parallels that of Yeshua, then who in the world is Benjamin? And to carry the story over, what does Yeshua say to his Jewish brothers? He says, "You're not going to see me, you're not going to recognize me, you're not going to come back here, you're getting nothing more from me unless I see Benjamin with you." Who is Benjamin? He's the key. You know, he's not quoted anywhere. You don't hear Benjamin speak anywhere in this whole narrative. From chapter, wherever. I don't know we ever hear him speak at all. Who is this individual who is the focus and the key of the entire story of Joseph and his brothers? Who does he represent? Well, let's look at some things about Benjamin. And when you think you've got it, I want you to raise your hand. Benjamin was the only son born to Israel. His other brothers were born to Jacob. But then Jacob had the wrestling match with God. God changed his name from Jacob, which means heel or grasper, to Yisrael, which means straight to God or prince of God. You can translate either way. And after his name was changed, then Benjamin was born. Benjamin is born after Joseph comes. Joseph is born, and then later, Benjamin is born. Benjamin's the youngest. He's the last one to arrive on the scene of the story. He's the only one of the 12 sons to get his name changed. Remember, Rachel is dying when she's giving birth to Benjamin. She names him Ben-Oni, two words, Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob immediately steps in, no, his name will be Benjamin, one word, son of the right hand. And what is the right? The right is the spiritual. But then later, in Deuteronomy 33:12, he's called Yadid Adonai. Yadid means the beloved, beloved of Adonai. Interesting. Any ideas yet? I don't see any hands up yet. We'll keep going. His birth is connected to Joseph's birth. And you'll find that in Genesis 30:24. When Rachel gave birth to Joseph, she called him Joseph, which means to add. Yosef means to add. And this is what she said when Joseph was born. She named him Yosef, saying, "May Adonai add to me another son." Okay, you have to think about this to get the picture of what's going on. Let's say you and your spouse, you have your first child. And you decide, what should we name this child? And you decide to name your child, "I want another child." I want another child. Which means you name this child looking forward to the next. And so when that child, that second child finally arrives, the name of the first child has been fulfilled. You might name the second child, "I got my other child." You know, something like that. Well, that's what Rachel did to Joseph. Yosef, to add. "May God add to me another son." So everything about Joseph is about Benjamin. Joseph's birth is about Benjamin. And we find here Joseph's life and everything that culminates here in the story in Genesis 43 and 44 is about Benjamin. Pretty fascinating when you think about it. Anybody know who Benjamin is yet? Ah, we have a guest. Back in the back, Nate. Let's give a microphone to Nate.
Is Benjamin a picture of the Gentiles brought in to the, I guess we would call it the call?
Is Benjamin a Gentile?
He's not.
No.
Well, I use the word picture.
But you're so close. You are so close. You're so close. But Nate broke the ice. Yeah, okay, enough to where Tim worked up the courage, thank you, Nate, to offer an idea. So let's get a microphone over to Tim here.
Does he represent the Holy Spirit?
Give it back to Nate. No.
Jesus, Jesus.
It's like Sunday school. Every question, the answer is Jesus, right? I remember those days. All right, Kim has an idea. Go ahead, Kim. Thank you. Kim, say that again real nice and loud.
Messianic Jews.
Messianic Jews. Jewish believers. Jewish believers. They are a rare breed. And everything about Benjamin's life is about the Jew, the natural born descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who places his faith in Yeshua. They're very rare. They're becoming more common today. But through the last 2,000 years of history, it's been a very rare thing. So when you keep that in mind, look at the story again. And Joseph says to his Jewish brethren, who don't believe in him, they think he's dead and gone. They don't realize that when they're talking to him, he's the Savior of the world. He says, listen, during these 7 years of tribulation, I've helped you. I've even returned your money to you. I've taken care of you. But you've come to a point where you're not going to see me unless you bring your little brother Benjamin with you. Unless you include him. See, up to this point, if you were Jewish, you could be any sect of Judaism and be a Jew. You could be secular and be a Jew. You could be a Buddhist and still be a Jew. You could be an atheist and still be a Jew. But the moment you started following Jesus of Nazareth, you're not a Jew anymore. You're dead. You're not part of us anymore. And I'm not exaggerating at all. The moment a Jew places his faith in the Savior of the world, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, he's considered dead to his family and dead to his people and no longer Jewish. But I believe a day is coming. I think that is what Genesis 43 and 44 about, where Messiah says, you must recognize your Jewish brothers who trust me, who love me, who serve me. And if I'm reading this right, that day's coming. And I think we are living in a time where we're right on the verge of seeing this happen on a huge scale. I'm looking at the clock, and I see we have a little time left, so I'm going to start flying through this. And so I ask you to hold your questions to try to give some time for questions, comments right then. So let me try to be faithful to the clock, because we did have a bat mitzvah today, and I know what you're really thinking about is down from the hall. So keep in mind what we've said here, and see if it doesn't ring true, that Benjamin's a picture of the Jewish believer and Messiah. Benjamin was the only son born in the land. The other brothers were born when Jacob was in Padan Aram, when he was working for Laban. But then they come back, they come into the land of Canaan, then Rachel goes into labor, and she gives birth right at the foot of the mountain where Bethlehem is located. It's called Bethlehem Ephratah. Ephratah means fruitful. It's similar to the word Ephraim, which means fruitful. So he's born in the place where King David is born, and the place where Yeshua was born. He's the only son that did not bow to Esau. Remember when Jacob is coming out and he's going back home, then Esau rides to him with 300 men on horseback, and Jacob's wives bow, his sons all bow, Benjamin does not bow, because he's still inside his mother Rachel. He hasn't been born yet. He's the only one who didn't bow to Esau. He did not participate in the sale of Joseph. While the other brothers are betraying Joseph and somehow complicit with his sale and being driven away, Benjamin is still at home with his father. He was not imprisoned with his brothers. And the cup is hidden with Benjamin. That's next chapter, chapter 44. When the brothers take their food, they get their, on their way home. You know the story if you've read it. The man comes right after. Why did you steal from the master? You stole his cup. And they went through each person's sack of grain, and there in Benjamin's sack was Joseph's cup. What does the cup represent? What does Yeshua say in Matthew 26? So when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, these Jewish disciples of his, these believers in him as the Messiah. Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. The cup is found with Benjamin. And how does his brothers treat him? They're really ticked at him. You know, your mother Rachel is a thief. She stole Laban's teraphim, right? His idols. You know that story, right? You must be just like her. He receives the greater portion. Joseph gives him five times as much. And then the next chapter, he gives him five times as many changes of clothing as the other brothers. Five is the number of what in Scripture? You see five, you always think right away, what? Grace. Grace and mercy. You see five of something, it's grace and mercy. His soul is bound to his fathers, as it says here, where Judah, he'll speak in the next chapter and say, Benjamin's soul is bound up with his fathers. Who's the father? Who's Yeshua's father? God, Adonai. And Benjamin's heart is bound up with God. This bound, and he loves the father. He's absent from most of the narrative. Just as Messianic Jews, they're absent from most of the scriptures. They finally arrive right there in Acts chapter 2. But they're at the center of controversy. Here's an interesting thing you may not have known. When the tribes each receive their allotment of land, the land of Canaan, Benjamin's allotment is where the temple was built. The Temple Mount, when you go to Jerusalem, you go up on the Temple Mount, you step into Benjamin's territory. Any place south of the altar, where the altar was, is Judah. But the moment you cross where the altar was, you're in Benjamin's. They come together right along the south border of the altar, up on the Temple Mount. Of course, there's no altar there now. But when you walk from the south end to the north end of the Temple Mount, you go from the tribe of Judah's territory into the tribe of Benjamin's. The temple. Now, what is the temple? Yeshua calls the temple my father's house. When he threw the money changers out, he says, my father's house is to be a house of prayer to all nations. You made a den of thieves. And Paul tells us, don't you know, to his believers, that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are the father's house. Benjamin is where the father's house is at. The song of the land accompanies Benjamin. Remember how we looked at that? The song, Jacob said, takes the song of the land with you. It takes a special gift, these special fruits of the land. They didn't go with the sons the first time they went to Joseph, but when Benjamin went, the fruits of the land, the song of the land went with them. The fruits, song of the land accompanies Benjamin. Psalm 68:27, interesting verse. David is a beautiful song. And in the verse he says, there is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead. The least of them in the lead. Now, when the sons go home to bring their father, Benjamin stays with Joseph. So when finally the brothers come to Egypt to stay with Joseph, never to leave again, when they come, Benjamin's already there with him. It's like when the Jews, as a people, as a nation, embrace Yeshua as their Messiah, Benjamin say, hey, been waiting on you guys. Where you been? I've been here with the Messiah all this time. Glad to see you. And then Joseph calls him my son. Now, you know that in Hebrew, when something is called your son, it means he's like you. This is why Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. He wasn't his son, but Timothy was like Paul. probably the way he talked, what he believed, how he taught, even his mannerisms. You probably felt like you're listening and watching Paul teach. We're called children of God. Doesn't mean we're just somehow biologically or through faith made as children. It means we're to be like him. We're to imitate him. Benjamin was the most fruitful. Of all the sons of Jacob, Benjamin had the most sons. He had 10 sons. And then you've got Saul, Shaul, Paul, the apostle. Guess which tribe he's from? Benjamin. And he's the one who takes the gospel out to the nations. Begin to see how Benjamin's a picture of the Jewish believer in Messiah. It's a wonderful thing. Oh, we're not done. I skipped this one. He receives God's grace through Joseph. This is easy to miss. This is very easy to miss. Let me explain. Back in Genesis 33, verse 5, when Jacob is coming out of from his uncle Laban's, his father-in-law Laban's land, and he's returning home to Canaan, Rachel is pregnant with Benjamin. And he meets Esau. And Esau, it says he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children, the 11 sons. And Esau asked, "Who are these with you?" And so Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." When Jacob said that, he was speaking grace over his 11 sons. These are a product of God's grace in my life. But Benjamin wasn't born yet. He wasn't counted among the sons of Jacob yet. They didn't know yet it's going to be a boy or a girl. And so we move ahead to Genesis 43. And Joseph sees Benjamin. And as he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." So now God's grace is spoken over Benjamin, but from the mouth of Joseph. God's been gracious to his people. But those who know Yeshua is their Messiah receive God's grace through their Messiah, through their elder brother, Yeshua. You see the picture? That Midrash Rabbah is what pointed this out to me. It says all the other 11 brothers received God's grace, but Benjamin didn't until Joseph spoke it over him. I thought, what a beautiful, beautiful insight that is. And so, you know, I've got more here. I always have more, but that's probably a good place to stop. But for you, I hope that when you look at all these blessings that belong to Benjamin, and when Nate earlier said that Benjamin's a picture of the Gentiles who believe, I said, well, you're half right. The bullseye answer was the Jewish believers. But Nate's also right because all these blessings pour out over onto us Gentiles, because I have good news for you. Through Messiah, we are grafted into Israel. And we partake of all these blessings along with those Jews who know Yeshua as their Messiah. We partake in all the blessings, the covenants, the promises, and the commonwealth of Israel. We do it as believers, as those who recognize Joseph, as those who know him as our Messiah. And we pray that our Jewish brothers someday soon in our lifetimes, we'll come to recognize him as well. Won't that be something? That'd be great. All right? Everybody see the buffalo? Right? You see the picture? I promise you, you're going to start reading the Bible in a deeper way. You have to read it. You have to read it to see what it's saying, but you have to look through the page and say, "God, I want to see you here. I want to see if you're speaking to me. I want to see your Messiah here. I want to see your son here." And the Bible is called a mirror as well. I want to see myself like I really am so I can make the changes I need to make. Don't let me be forgetful here and walk away forgetting what I've seen. Help me be a faithful doer of your word. When Christine was up here, she read, and I shared it with you, she read the parsha called Bo, where God tells Moses, "Go to Pharaoh." And that word Bo, Beit Aleph, first two letters of the alphabet, when you switch and put them in the proper order, Aleph, Beit, is spelled Av. And every time you follow God and you go where he says to go and you do what he says to do, you draw closer to the Father. When you bow, you'll find Abba. Okay? So let's be students of the Word, faithful students, and become more like Yeshua. And we'll experience all these blessings that follow us, experience them to a degree we can't even begin to imagine. So Adam, I see your hand up. I'll give you the last word, and then we're going to close in prayer. Run, David, run.
I guess it's a word question around that time, but I noticed, like, Simeon, they just get snuck in. Like, he gets left there, and they get him back. They don't really tell you how long for. I imagine it was more than a couple of days. They don't just talk about what he was doing. And it's interesting to me that it is, it could have been any father, but it's the one who's made his hearing from Shema. So I don't know if you have a comment on that of, you know, not every girl's teacher, but the ones that are mentioned, I know there's a significance to it, but it almost seems to be saying there's a period of time when they're without hearing that's necessary. I don't know.
I give you my idea. Simeon, Adam's asking about Simeon. He's the one that's held hostage. So he stayed with Joseph. All the rest of the brothers go back. And Simeon, Shimon, means to hear. And he was named Simeon. Leah was the mother. And she didn't name him Simeon because, she didn't say, because God has heard my cry. She says, God has heard that I am hated. That's interesting, isn't it? And I think Simeon represents those Jewish brothers and sisters who, they really hear God. They really love God. They really want to be close to him, but they just don't know Messiah yet. They offer the world so much. They are writing such brilliant insights into the Word. It's like, how can they not know Messiah? The things they write sound like something Paul wrote. And they love God. They pray. God hears their prayers. They're just so close to him, so devoted to him. And I've met Jewish men and women like this who love God with all their hearts, with all their soul, with all their strength. They just don't know Yeshua yet. They're with Joseph. They just don't know it. They're right there with him, but he's hidden from them. They're receiving all the benefits of being in close proximity to Joseph without have their minds illuminated that he's right there. But they will. They will. That's my idea. That's whenever I read about Simeon, that's who I see. Yeah. And isn't it interesting that the first one to recognize Messiah's Messiah was named Simeon. Blessed are you, Simeon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Right? So. All right, now we will close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. So precious to us. Help us to love it more and to love you more. Help us to see Messiah more clearly and to see ourselves as we are and as we should be. Lord, I thank you for the spiritual food you provide to us through your Torah. May we feed upon it and may we become strong by it, and may our lives shine into a dark world because we know your word, and we know the word made flesh, Yeshua, our Messiah and Savior. We praise you for this time together in his holy name.